John chapter 18 once again tonight. We're moving, not going real quickly, but we're going through the book of John. We don't have far to go. This is lesson number 73, so we've been at it for a while. And we'll continue. There'll be many more before we're through. But I praise the Lord for this study. This is good. It's the first time I've ever preached through John in my ministry. I've been through Mark and what else? Mark and Luke, I guess, maybe. But the first time I've ever preached in John, but not through John. And I've enjoyed it. It's been a blessing to me just to go through here. And John's perspective of things is interesting. So let me review just a little bit. We have talked about Jesus in Annas' court, sort of a kangaroo court. Everything's already established before they get there. Annas' father-in-law, Annas was father-in-law to the high priest at that time, who's Caiaphas, name's Caiaphas. Annas was commissioned, probably by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, to give Jesus a midnight hearing to establish for them something that they could charge Jesus with that would be worthy of execution. That's a tall order, isn't it? Something worthy of death. Annas was supposed to come up to that. But masterfully, you remember that Jesus exposed his motive and he put him in a position to where he really couldn't say anything else. And while he was standing there embarrassed, one of the guards who was there, we'll call him the bailiff, he smacked Jesus very hard, enough to draw blood. And Jesus, as a result of that, told about his motive as well, exposed his motive. So the judge and the bailiff were tried by the prisoner that night, in the middle of the night, and their whole process was a failure. They didn't accomplish anything, and sent him over to see Caiaphas next. But John reports at this point on the denials of the Lord Jesus Christ, and There's a lot of lessons in that. Peter's three denials before Caiaphas or before Annas, and then in Caiaphas' courtyard as well, may have been the same courtyard, but while he was supposedly with Caiaphas, there were the last two. First one with Annas. What did we learn? Let me just remind you. We said, beware if you think that you're strong. Peter thought he was strong. Just earlier, hours earlier, he was ready to die for the Lord Jesus. He had drawn his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off Malchus' ear. He was tough, and he felt tough, and he felt like he could do it on his own. But everybody can have moments of weakness. And Peter was just overtaken by this little maid who came and said, "You're one of them. You're one with Jesus. You're one of his disciples." And he denied the Lord three times. A good man who knows he's a good man can be reduced to cursing and swearing in a moment. So beware if you think you stand, lest you fall. We need to never forget that we're dependents. Today, we are. I mean, you can think, oh, if I was in this situation, I would do this. But you really don't know what you would do because you can't really predict the situation. But realize you're dependent upon the Lord. And we must always remember that He is our strength. You can do anything you ought to do, and you can do anything He wants you to do, even if you feel ill-equipped. God can use you to do wonderful things. We said, thirdly, be sure your sins will find you out. For a believer, the day of reckoning comes quite quickly when we mess up. God's watching, and because He loves us and He doesn't want us to keep walking in the darkness, He does something to bring us back, chastens us at times. He knows what it'll take, and He loves us enough to bring us back. And so, as Pastor Nate said this morning, we need to be thankful when God chastens us. Don't be ill about it. He does it because He loves. Like we discipline our children. Why? Because we love them. We don't want them to learn to walk that way, to be that way. And the Bible tells us that that's important. God does it for us as well. We said that one lie compels another lie. The fastest way to recover from a lie is to tell the truth. So when you realize you didn't do that quite right, just right then, get on the phone, make the trip, go back where you were and straighten it out. And then it's over. It's over. If not, then you're just a liar. If you don't deal with the lies, then you're a liar. You can say, oh, I miscommunicated that. Or, oh, I said that wrong. I was kind of thinking something else. Whatever the truth is, and you tell the truth. Just tell the truth. I know it's not the context of what Jesus said, but Jesus said you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. It's a good thing. Now, John did not include the second phase of the Lord's trial before Caiaphas. It's not written in his gospel. And the reason it's not, it was already written three times in the synoptic gospels. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they tell the whole story of the Lord Jesus. That's why they're called synoptics. And John starts with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so John's a little different, written considerably later, some decades later than the other Gospels were written. So we looked, because he didn't include this time before Caiaphas, we looked at the synoptics. We looked at the other Gospels and see how that went there. Sort of a harmony of the Gospels, you might call it. We pieced together the experience that the Lord Jesus had in the court of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We saw how every law pertaining to judicial process was broken by the Sanhedrin, by the court. The court was breaking laws that night. They judged, the judges bribed their star witness, Judas. The first stage of the trial was at Annas, as we've already said. It was a private trial. That was not right. Conducted in the middle of the night. It was a capital offense trial, and it was the day before the annual holy day. That was the wrong day for it. They shouldn't have been doing it then. It was concluded in one day, and in a capital offense trial, there has to be a day in between the trial and the sentencing or carrying this out. The witnesses were volunteer liars in his trial. The full complement of judges were not even present. They switched the charges against Jesus from blasphemy. And tonight we'll talk about Pilate, and they accused him of treason. A crime against the Roman Empire. Something he didn't even come close to. While many testified, there were no two witnesses that agreed. People accused him in these trials, but not any two of them agreed. And because nothing else was working for them, Caiaphas decided, I'm just going to ask him again. And he asked him, I'll quote this from Mark 14. The high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It was the clearest self-identification that they ever heard from those lips. It was time, right? He came into this world to die, and it was time for him to die. And so he just played their little game with them until they were ready to put him to death. They had what they were seeking, so they began to spit in his face, and they slapped him with their open hand, and some people buffeted him. He was blindfolded at the time, and they mocked him and asked, tell us, prophesy, tell us who hit you. After that night of abuse, they met together when the sun rose to officially condemn him of death or to death. And the law required this second session in which Jesus would actually repeat what he had told them earlier about himself. And while all this was going on, we found out that Judas Iscariot changed his mind. He was sorry now that he betrayed Jesus. He went back with his 30 pieces of silver and threw them toward the priests, because they weren't interested in what he had to say, and they weren't going to take his money back. So he went out and hanged himself. because he couldn't live with the guilt. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says that he was burst asunder. So we assume, we kind of put the two together, he tried to hang himself and he failed at that too. His rope broke and he fell the distance and burst asunder and died. Now that's what we've looked at here in chapter 18. It's a lot to look at, isn't it? A lot to think about. And it's good for us to review this because we seldom talk about the trial of the Lord Jesus. So I'm not hurrying through it. The next event, the next stage, if you will, of his trial was before Pilate. And so it says in verse 28, chapter 18 and verse 18, verse 28, it says they led, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So the hall of judgment would be called the praetorium. The praetor of Rome was a military leader. He was in charge or gave instruction to the military, a commander. This would also be called Pilate's Hall. Pilate was the governor of Judea as well as the praetor. And the hall was, if you've seen pictures of Israel, there's the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome there. It was north of that, and on the corner of the Temple Mount up there, it was called Antonia. Antonia. It was early, the Bible says. If you do the chronology of events, you would guess maybe between 6 and 7 o'clock in the morning. So it was early. They had already had a trial in the daylight. They had done their second little session with the Sanhedrin. There were many in the procession that were with Jesus when he went to the praetorium, to Pilate's hall. The mob probably included the high priests, maybe some Levites, many of those elites that were part of the Sanhedrin, which is the high court of Israel. Many of them were there. There were temple police so that they could prevent Jesus from being rescued. And probably they wanted to have the dignitaries there so they could impress Pilate that this is a worthy visit. This is what we're going to ask you. We're worthy that you would listen and that you would give us what we're about to ask for. So they would, this verse says, they would not enter the judgment hall because it was feast time. And they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. You see, their laws and their traditions, they had all sorts of things that made them ceremonially unclean, and they couldn't participate in worship. Well, part of their worship in the feast time was feasts. They liked to eat. They had, down south we called them eating meetings. Did you ever hear that before? They liked to get together and eat. And so they didn't want to be unclean so that they could participate in these various festival activities. And being in a Gentile place where there was leaven, and where there were Gentiles going into a Gentile's home, they would be ceremonially unclean and they wouldn't be able to participate. Bless their hearts, we would say. Oh, don't you feel sorry for those guys? This was not God's law. This was their law, this ceremonial uncleanliness in this particular situation. But there were other of God's laws. God's law pertaining to murder didn't seem to bother them. They knew they were there to kill a man for something that he didn't do. They were going to accuse him of whatever they had to accuse him of. And so here they are, ready to do murder, but concerned about whether or not they were ceremonially unclean. Their sins, criminal activity was much worse than anything they even accused Jesus of doing. Jesus had said, he called them in Matthew 23, he said, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." The Lord had a way with words. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's how they were. They made a big deal out of their ceremonial uncleanness while they were going to commit murder. They were going to murder the Messiah that they had been waiting for. So, question for you. Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover on Friday, which began on Thursday evening, because their day was from sunset to sunset. And so Friday began what we would say Thursday night. And they ate the Passover because why? Well, it was Passover. So what is this verse talking about? If Jesus ate the Passover on Friday, which began on Thursday at sunset, why does this verse speak of eating the Passover after Jesus has tried? It'll be a little late. Somebody says, well, better late than never. But that's probably not the case. Probably not the case, because they were supposed to eat at a certain time on a certain day. There are several explanations as to why this is here. I just want to share let me share just one with you. Several explanations have been offered, but I think this is the best one. Passover was the kickoff of a 7-day feast called Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Paschal lamb was eaten when that feast started on Thursday evening, which they called Friday. The Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was eaten. Well, what's the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb celebrates something that happened in Jewish captivity in the Old Testament. They were captive in Egypt for 430 years. God sent Moses to deliver them. But there had to be some contest with Pharaoh, the plagues that were given to Pharaoh. And one of the plagues was, if you don't let the people go, the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. The firstborn in every family, the firstborn of your cattle and your sheep, and all the firstborn are going to die. And God told Israel, kill a lamb, put its blood across the doorpost and the lintel of every home where there's a believer, where there's a Hebrew, and the death angel will pass over you. And that's exactly how it happened. The firstborn of Egypt died, and the firstborn of the Hebrews lived on, and God had them released from captivity, and Moses led them out of Egypt. Well, this is that celebration. And so the Paschal lamb was being eaten on Friday evening, we would say, or Thursday evening, and Friday they would call it. The combination of the two feasts was often referred to as the Passover feast. So Passover was a day. Unleavened bread was for 7 days, but they were kind of overlapped. And so they referred to it oftentimes as the Passover feast. Like in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So the Bible even tells us that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread contained several meals. I mean, they were going to be festive all 7 days long, and there would be times when they would have festivities. This particular Saturday was a high Sabbath. A high Sabbath is a Sabbath that happens during a feast. That would be called the High Sabbath. And so this was a really special time for the Jews. And the Jews who delivered Jesus to Pilate would not want anything to stand in their way of enjoying the festivities. They're selfish. They're selfish. They're cruel. The year Jesus died, Passover was on Friday. And it fell on the same day that's called Preparation Day. Preparation for the Sabbath would be Friday. Saturday's the Sabbath day. So you put them all together. John actually talks about the preparation of the Passover. The Sabbath preparation day fell on a day of the Passover feast. Okay, so that's what it's talking about. There's no contradiction of terms here. So why do I tell you that? Just because that's one thing that people point to and say, there's a conflict in the Bible. This says this and this says this. Well, there's an explanation for every conflict you find. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is always with our understanding. If you look for the answer, you'll find it. You'll find it. Let's look at the next verse, verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them. So they went to the praetorium. Pilate's inside. They're standing outside by the columns. And Pilate goes out to them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" So Pilate going out to them. It's early, 6 o'clock in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. And they're out there, and Pilate goes out to them. Roman courts were generally held in public places, sometimes in the street. They would do it. It was to be a public event. So this is typical. This is not unusual what was happening here for them to go early in the morning. It was typical for official court sessions. He says to them, "What accusation bring you against the man?" It's the first order in any Roman court. The prosecutor's got to tell the judge, "Why are you here?" That's reasonable, isn't it? It's also typical. That's how it was done. That was the protocol for Rome. The Jews had not come prepared to argue a case, though. Or I should say, they didn't come wanting to argue a case. They weren't prepared to do that because to them it would be a retrial. We've already tried him. But they didn't say anything to Pilate like that. They were in hopes that Pilate would accept their verdict. "We're bringing to you somebody who we believe is guilty, and we want you to execute him." How would you like to go down to the courthouse and make that plea about somebody you don't like? It says in verse 30, "So they answered and said unto him," he just asked them, "What are you accusing him of?" They said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." They didn't answer his question. They didn't say what he was guilty of. They answered with an if-then statement. If he were not guilty, then we would not have delivered him to you as a malefactor. A malefactor. A malefactor means an evil person. An evil doer. But they're lying through their teeth. He had not committed a crime. He had not broken any Roman law. He's not a malefactor by Rome's definition. And they still delivered him. They said, "If he were not guilty, we wouldn't have delivered him." Well, they did. They're lying. They know they're lying. They made a very broad accusation. It's as broad as you can get. "He's a lawbreaker." That's what they told him. "Why did you bring him?" "He's a lawbreaker." They made a broad accusation so that if they had to make a case, a prosecution, they could accuse him of anything after that. "He's a lawbreaker." Any law. They could have said anything they wanted to. But for now, since they had already tried him, all they really wanted Pilate to do was to carry out an execution. And they felt like that was a reasonable request. Go figure. Pilate should understand, shouldn't he? The high priest himself was there. Pilate would see the high priest there and he'd say, "Wow, the high priest is here." The Sanhedrin, the dignitaries from the Sanhedrin stood before him. Wow, he didn't see that often. Even Jesus' appearance, he'd been roughed up. He was unkempt when he walked into the presence of the praetor, the judge. So they offered nothing as an accusation against Jesus and said only that he's a criminal. Meaning that he had broken some Roman law. The words they used suggested to Pilate that he had broken some Roman law. "Just take our word for it and kill him." That's what they were saying. But Pilate saw through their little ploy. You know, he's not stupid, okay? He knows these Jews. He knows how they are. He surely assumed that they had already tried Jesus themselves according to their own religious law, because that's just how they did things. And he knew it. He knew that if this man had done something worthy of death, the death penalty under Roman law, they wouldn't hesitate to say what it was. They would spit it right out. That would be the first thing. "He's done this or he's done that." But that's not how they handled it. This had to be about some offense, Pilate figured, that had to do with their religious law. And it was. It was. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's what they wanted to kill him for. But they didn't want to say that to Pilate because they knew Pilate wouldn't think that was any big deal. They deemed that blasphemous. And that was their charge. He's blasphemed our God. And since these Jews want to play a game with Pilate and act like they brought him for Pilate's judgment and then not tell him what he has done wrong, since they're playing this game, he thought to himself, I'm kind of reading between the lines, but you figure for yourself. He thought to himself, well, I can play the game too. And he would act now as if he didn't know that they had already tried him. And he would suggest, you need to go try him. And he says so in verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. You go judge him. If he hasn't been judged, you go judge him. You're not willing to tell me what he's done and you haven't tried him. He knows they have. But he's saying these things. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now they're found out. Their deceit is uncovered. They brought Jesus here so Pilate would put him to death. And they've said as much. They admit that they were not there for a trial. They'd already tried him as Rome had given them the authority to try. They could actually expel people from their synagogue. That was okay with Rome. They didn't care. And they could scourge those with whips and rods that they felt like deserved it. They were authorized to do that. The Romans didn't care. They beat up people all the time. But they had found him worthy of death. And Rome, they say, would not allow them to publicly execute. Did the Jewish leaders publicly execute anybody? Well, they did, didn't they? Timothy. They executed Timothy, these same types of individuals. They had people assassinated. They could do things. They did it kind of quietly. And Rome didn't interfere with their doings. But they'd already failed pretty miserably trying to stone Jesus. They tried a couple times and he somehow escaped. You remember why he escaped? It was not his time. They couldn't get him. They couldn't kill him because it was not his time. And they'd already miserably failed in trying to stone him. They also sent out the temple police. Remember, as we studied through, they sent out their guards to kill him. Find a place to kill him. And they couldn't do that either. Why? Because until now, his time had not come. Does that tell you something about our Lord? Now they wanted to turn the task of killing him to the skilled butchers of Rome. And again, they desired Pilate to take their word for it and put Jesus to death. John tells us that it's all in keeping with what Jesus had already told them would happen. Verse 32 says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. He had already told them how he would die. And where was that? Well, back in John chapter 12 and verse 32 and verse 33, it says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. Lifted up is understood in that day as crucifixion. That was pretty common. They would line the streets with crucified people sometimes. They crucified. It was a public execution. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he was telling what kind of death he would die. In chapter 3 of John, in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the serpent? when the snakes, the red snakes, were biting the Israelites in the wilderness, and God said to Moses, make you a staff and put a golden serpent on the staff and tell people if you'll look at it, you'll live. Can you imagine not looking at it and just dying? But people did. That's foolishness. I'm not going to go look at a snake on a pole, they would say. But if they would look, they would live. Sort of a type of Christ, an object lesson, because people can look to Christ and live. An Old Testament object lesson now come to fruition. Verse 28 of John chapter 8, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. So he talked about that relatively often. The Romans' form of capital punishment was crucifixion. That's how they killed people. So Jesus lived. Think about this. If I could tell you that you were going to die in a year and 3 months, you're going to die, you're going to be nailed to a pole and left to bleed to death. And you knew you were going to die. And you knew what day you were going to die on. And you knew who was going to murder you. That would be tough, wouldn't it? You try not to be close to that place when the time came, but there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to happen. Jesus had that knowledge. When he came down to the earth, he could already picture himself on the cross. He knew everything. How do I know that? Jesus is God. God knows everything. So Jesus lived with this knowledge. It was the plan of God that he came and die. Came to die. At this point, because Pilate wouldn't budge, they executed plan C now, which is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 2. So since Pilate wouldn't budge, you go try him. If he's guilty of your laws, then you need to try him and you take care of it. And they wouldn't have it. And so they gave Pilate what he was asking for. They started to accuse Jesus of crimes that were punishable by death under Roman law. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Is that true? Did Jesus pervert the nation? Everything but that. Look at what else they say in verse 2 of 23, Luke. And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Jesus paid his taxes and encouraged other people to do the same. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God, he told them. Outright filthy lies. And forbidding giving tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Did he do that? Are you afraid of me? Did he claim to be the king of the Jews? Yeah, he did. Bingo, they got that one right. But why was it not a crime? Because he was the king of the Jews. He was God's Messiah, sent to be the king. But before he would be king, he would come to this earth and die. And then this age, 2,000 years at this point, this age would transpire like parenthesis in the prophetic plan of God given in the Old Testament. And we would be born and we would live and grow up and accept Jesus as our personal Savior. And we would be part of the family of God and the bride of Christ. And then, after all that, Jesus is coming back. For the rapture first, and 7 years later for the second coming of Christ. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow to him and confess. He's exactly who he said he was. He's God in the flesh. He's the king that God would send, the promised king of Israel who would reign over them, yea, for 1,000 years and eternally. but 1,000 years in Jerusalem on this earth before it's destroyed. Jesus will reign. They've accused him of things. But to accuse him of anything that was worthy of death, they would have to lie. They would have to lie. These were twisted lies. He had in no way done anything to pervert the nation. He had not forbidden people to pay tribute to Caesar. Calling himself the Christ or the anointed of God, the king, was the truth. But in the Roman mind, what would that mean? There's a chance of a coup, a power, a takeover, a seizure of power if there's somebody who claims themselves to be the king of the Jews when Caesar himself would claim to be the king of the Jews. They saw that as a threat. Now, even though he was indeed the promised king of Israel, he was in no way a threat to Rome. And he would demonstrate that to Pilate just minutes from this. Their lies are no surprise to us. You remember they were looking for people to lie about Jesus when they were trying him. So it's no surprise to us that they would lie themselves. They were the true criminals here, with a willful perjury of the court in Rome. You should know that Pilate is not stupid. He didn't get where he was by ignorance. They had sought lying witnesses, and they were the liars now before Pilate under oath. I say under oath, not like we do it. Put your hand on the Bible and say, I promise to tell the truth and the whole truth. But when you spoke to Pilate, that was the understanding. They had put Pilate now between the rock and the hard place by their lying accusation. He was being played by them. And he would be until the end of this trial. They would play him. They would say things to him that he had to respond to. He would have to examine the prisoner who had been accused of violating Roman law. And these were serious. These were high crimes, to borrow a political term in our nation that nobody really knows what it means. It's been around for a long time. But it was a high crime. Now Pilate would have to address the matter, because he's the governor of the province. So the trial begins after verse 32. But we can't do that tonight, so we'll do it next Sunday. This is historical narrative. We're just talking about what happened. But it's the Word of God too, which is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's feeding us even when we don't even realize there's food there. But if we stop and look, there is food here. What kind of things do we learn? We learn things about the character of God and the character of man. So things like this: beware of those who accuse others of lesser crimes than they are guilty of themselves. Beware of those who embrace a liar and promote lies for their own benefit. You know anybody like that? They would also not hesitate to lie themselves. I want to stop and comment on that, but we'll just go on. Thirdly, Jesus died on Passover, making him the perfect antitype. A type is a picture of Jesus in the events of the Old Testament that is actually fulfilled. Jesus becomes what that picture was. He's the real thing. The antitype of the Passover. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And we are under the blood. A beautiful picture there. The Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Fourthly, you see here, while it was not always wrong not to tell everything you know, sometimes not telling what you know, when you know it would reveal the truth and it would be helpful and edifying and so forth, it's pure deceit. If you know what would encourage and edify and honor the Lord, and you refuse to say it, then you're guilty. That's deceit. Reversed, if you will. Number five, Jesus lived with the knowledge of his death and the death, the kind of death he would die. The most hideous type of death known to man, a government execution in that day, and probably still. Sometimes it took days for them to die hanging on the cross. It was a terrible death. Number six, playing word games with deceivers will get you in trouble. Pilate did that. He shouldn't have messed with them. He shouldn't have tried to outsmart them, because he got himself in trouble. When they accuse Jesus of treason, he has no choice. He has to examine him now. And lastly, Jesus never did anything worthy of death. But I did. And he came to die for me and for you. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. So the historical narrative is profitable. I would encourage you, when you read your Bible, you know, this sort of, okay, I know this event. Look for nuggets of truth. Look for something for your soul as you read the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share the truth. Again and again, Lord, I have this opportunity and I praise you. Lord, I pray not only for my speaking and praise you for the opportunity, but Lord, for our opportunity to hear from you publicly, together, jointly, collectively, and to make the application all at the same time. Lord, help us to learn what you want us to learn tonight. And I pray that our response would bring glory to you. Help us not to be the same tomorrow, because we've been in your house all day and hearing your words. Help us to be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. And Lord, help us to come to realize that the most abundant life is the life that's lived for you. And Lord, thank you for your precious promises and for the blessings upon our life because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.